There is an election coming up in 2 weeks, and it's about more than competing personalities. Our political contests are a struggle between right and wrong, between the way of the Lord and the way of the ungodly. And you and I need to be on the right side of this moral struggle. Welcome to this edition of God and Country Radio. The topic for today's program is abortion, the litmus test for deciding who to vote for and who not to vote for. The underlying principle is this. Christians should choose candidates based upon their morals, their values, and their political ideologies. The reason we have so many immoral, uninformed, ungodly politicians in office is that too many in the electorate are now judging candidates on the basis of fleshly, superficial reasons. Many years ago, I talked with a young man who voted for the first time. He voted for the candidate who was pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, pro-socialism, and after informing him about this candidate's positions, he said he knew none of these things, but that he voted for this person because the opposing conservative candidate looked too old to be president of the United States. I was shocked. But since then, I have learned of more and more people who vote for candidates based upon how handsome they look, how many promises they can make, their party affiliation, the color of their skin, their gender. People vote what will put money in their wallets rather than what is morally right. And they wrongly base what is morally right on how it affects their paycheck. The last election was a pitiful example of this. As soon as the economy turned sour, the electorate changed their vote from the pro-life candidate to the pro-choice candidate who promised economic change. And now that the economy is in shambles, the electorate is turning toward the Conservative Party. Not because they believe in conservative social morals, but because they are afraid of losing their jobs and wealth. People vote their wallets. There is an interesting verse in the book of Micah that teaches who men elect. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walks after wind and falsehood, he has told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor. He would be a spokesman to this people, literally their elected official. The prophet is saying that the people want a liar and a drunkard to represent them. Given the reason people vote for certain candidates, it's really amazing that the American Republic has survived for this long. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. When it came time for the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel in the house of Jesse, Samuel looked at the older brother Eliab and thought, surely this is the one God will anoint. But in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, even the prophet Samuel was fooled by his earthly values. So we need to be careful to choose men on the basis of their core beliefs and their character. God puts leaders before people and expects them to make godly choices, not fleshly choices. He puts before nations bad men and good men. And by this, God tests the hearts of men. And by this, God will bless or curse a nation. In an election, a nation is deciding for or against God. There have been many elections in the Bible. Oh, they didn't have electronic voting booths. But the people had to decide who they would put their support behind. Between Moses or the wicked rebel Korah. Between the righteous house of King David or the ungodly house of Saul. And ultimately, in the end, the nation had to choose between Jesus or Barabbas. Every generation makes a choice for or against God, and one way it is reflected is in political choices. Now, choosing who is on God's side can seem like a daunting task, but God has made it very clear through the requirements of His law. For the sign of the ungodly is that they reject the clear moral absolutes of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, it says of the wicked, they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And it was easy in ancient Israel to know who was following the false religion of Baal for the Baal worshippers practiced child sacrifice, while the worshippers of Jehovah were protecting the life of the child. It's that simple today. Whether a candidate or a judge is for or against abortion has been referred to as the litmus test. To be a Democratic candidate, you must be pro-choice. That is the official Democratic Party platform. To be a Republican candidate, you must be pro-life. For years, the Republicans have called for a constitutional amendment outlawing all abortions from the moment of conception. The term litmus test takes us back to our high school chemistry days. Litmus paper was a quick and easy way to tell whether a liquid was an acid or a base. So the term has come to mean in Washington that a person's position on abortion is a quick and easy way to determine whether someone is to be supported or not supported by the various parties. And people vote according to how candidates stand on this one issue above all other issues. Conservative voters will not vote for anyone who's pro-choice, and liberals do the opposite. In choosing Supreme Court nominees, President Obama said that he does not apply the litmus test of being pro-abortion on any nominee. But then he went on to say that he will choose for the courts, and I quote, "someone who is going to be interpreting our Constitution in a way that takes into account individual rights and that includes women's rights. And that is going to be something that's very important to me. Part of what our core constitutional values promote is the notion that individuals are protected in their privacy. I am someone who believes that a woman should have the ability to make often very difficult decisions about their own bodies and issues of reproduction." Unquote. So President Obama does make abortion a litmus test for court appointees. He says he's only going to appoint those who support a woman's right to abortion. But like most politicians, he's a master at double talk. Now, why is abortion a litmus test for both the left and the right? For the left, a candidate must be pro-abortion because the abortion position sums up their belief that freedom means people should be able to do what they want, even if it violates biblical moral law. The left believes that law is a function of human preference, not a function of divine revelation, and that personal rights come above any transcendent law of God. And therefore, it's no surprise that those who are pro-abortion are also pro-homosexual marriage, pro-socialism, pro-big government, anti-religion in public schools, anti-school vouchers. Every Christian moral and political thought is rejected when values are not based on the scripture. This is a key difference between those who have gravitated to the Republican Party versus the Democratic Party. The Republican Party leans toward law being a function of God's higher law. The Democratic Party leans toward law being a function of human utility. And that produces two diametrically opposed moral platforms. And a person's stand on abortion is a clear indicator of one's moral foundation. Or as the left would say, it shows whether you are one of those legalistic, prudish Christians or if you're one of those free-thinking, free-minded liberals. Now, another big reason I believe abortion is a litmus test for the left is guilt. Since abortion was legalized in 1973, there have been 51 million abortions. Research shows that one out of every three women in America has had an abortion. And of course, there are an equal number of fathers who are involved in this guilt. There is a huge portion of our population that has blood on their hands. And rather than confess and forsake their sin, they must maintain the illusion that they have done nothing wrong. They have to vote pro-choice, otherwise it becomes self-condemning. And the guilt is too great to bear. If guilt is not released by coming to the cross of Christ, it is dealt with by hiding sin. And this explains the drive on the part of so many on the left to keep abortion legal. The lie that abortion is a right must be maintained to justify and hide their sin. Pro-choice must be a litmus test for any candidate. They say in their heart, I have had an abortion, and therefore the pro-choice politician has to maintain leadership. They have to be the good guys in history. Now, those on the conservative religious right make pro-life a litmus test for any candidate because the taking of an innocent human life is such a heinous crime. If one cannot understand the moral necessity of pro-life, then one does not have his moral compass facing in the right direction, and he will err in many other moral issues. And if one cannot understand the hierarchy of protecting life over personal choice, then there is something wrong with their moral understanding. Proverbs chapter 28, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men do not understand justice. There is always moral ambiguity. In fact, I would not partner in business with a man who's pro-choice. I would not marry a spouse who is pro-choice. I would not put into a decision-making position anyone who's pro-choice. And I say this knowing what I have learned after counseling people for 20 years. If one is pro-choice, they are not to be trusted. Anyone who believes it's right to murder an unborn child has some major heart problems. And if you support abortion, it will be accompanied by other major sin issues. Sin does not take place in a vacuum. It's a package deal. Now, this is not to say that pro-life is all that you look for in a candidate. I would not vote for all pro-life candidates, but I would not vote for someone who is not pro-life. Let me briefly review from Scripture just how evil abortion is. You know, there are many people, even in our churches, that have no idea how strongly the Bible condemns this practice of abortion. Abortion is not a recent atrocity. To eliminate unwanted children, the ancients used drugs, sharp instruments, abdominal pressure, or simply abandoned their newborns. And God clearly prohibited all of these practices in the fifth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." To preclude any question about the human status of the unborn, the law of Moses also required the death penalty for those who fatally injure a fetus, Exodus 21. And the Bible is very clear that life begins at conception, and the unborn baby is considered a human being, living within that special protection of the mother's womb. Scriptures are full of examples. Jacob and Esau were persons struggling in their mother's womb, Genesis 25. The prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, were all called to be prophets while in their mother's womb. Jesus, the Messiah himself, existed as a person in the womb of Mary. Not only did God's law protect the life of the unborn, it specifically condemns the barbaric practice of child sacrifice. That is, parents who would choose to murder their unwanted children for economic or social reasons under the guise of religious justification. The prohibition in the law was not to sacrifice your children to Moloch, Leviticus 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who give any of his offspring to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Make no mistake about it, the children sacrificed to Moloch, or the Phoenician name Baal, were the unwanted children of the day. The worshippers would sacrifice their defective children, hoping that Baal would reward them with healthy children. And parents who were economically and socially hindered by a child could be free from the responsibility of parenting. But the greatest driving force behind child sacrifice was to remove the unwanted consequences of sexual promiscuity promoted in Baal worship. The temple prostitutes would sacrifice the children born to them, as would the worshipers who came with their partners to engage in the orgies of Baal. This is why the Bible always couples child sacrifice and sexual immorality. Isaiah 57:5, "Who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every tree, who slaughtered the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. The inflaming of themselves under the oaks is a reference to the immorality committed in the rural shady worship places of Baal. The unwanted children were then thrown from the cliffs. The legalization of abortion in 1973 was the natural consequence of the sexual revolution of the 60s. Abortion has always been about liberating people from the consequences of sexual freedom. And it is widely documented that the vast majority of abortions are performed on unmarried women. The indictment against abortion is not only murder, but promiscuity, disloyalty, indifference, and coldness of heart. A nation that enters the path of sexual license soon ends up shedding innocent blood. Ezekiel 23, declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. And they even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to the idols as food. There is a moral equivalency between the ancient practice of child sacrifice and the practice of abortion in our generation. As the ancients would throw their babies into the fires of Moloch to avert their responsibilities, our generation burns the unborn with chemicals and sanitize abortion clinics for the purpose of personal freedom. The ancients justified it with religion. Our generation justifies it with human reason. But it's the same crime. But if it's so wrong, how can it be that over 50% of the American public believes it's okay? And the majority of politicians in Washington now support abortion. Even Laura Bush came out this year saying she was in favor of abortion. What happened to Israel in her abandonment of God has happened to our nation. Isaiah chapter 5, they call good evil and evil good. And the culture justifies sin. There may be high-sounding rhetoric and legal ramblings, but it is nothing more than calling evil good and good evil. George Orwell once wrote, political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable, and to give the appearance of solidity to pure wind. Don't be fooled. The arguments supporting abortion appear to be serious questions of jurisprudence, but they are a cover for evil. It's a game that sinners play. And our modern practice of abortion proves the indictment of mankind found in Romans chapter 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Hidden within man is a murderous heart. And they can't get enough killing of their young. They have to keep legal the yearly murder of 1.3 million unborn children in America. It is the secular culture of death that pushes for abortion. This is Satan and his people. For we read in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is the father of lies and that he's a murderer. Now, if you've been deceived by this world, the flesh, the devil, that's why Christ came to pay the price on the cross for our sins and to offer us grace and forgiveness. All you have to do is repent and turn to Christ. Now, a politician comes along and says he's pro-choice. How can we give such a man a vote if he is still morally deceived and still falling for Satan's lie? President Obama said this about when life begins, that he could not decide the issue because it was above his pay grade. Then he has no business leading the nation. Leaving the choice to the American people is what Frederick Douglass wanted to do with the issue of slavery. In his debates with Douglass, Abraham Lincoln called Douglass's position a don't care policy of indifference to questions of moral right and wrong. A righteous leader must protect people from slavery and protect the life of the child. There was a statement made by presidential candidate John Kerry that typified the political lie supporting abortion. He said that he agreed with his church on abortion as a matter of faith, but he doesn't think he should legislate personal beliefs. This is a way to be pro-choice without appearing personally immoral before the American people. Who is fooled? By not legislating pro-life, is he not by default choosing to legislate pro-choice beliefs? The government's decision that the right of a mother to choose is above the right of the child to live constitutes legislating personal beliefs just as much as the reverse position. Of course, it's reasonable to have two spheres of beliefs, those you impose on yourself and those you believe ought to be imposed on everyone. But the real moral judgment Kerry was making was that abortion is not wrong enough to rise to the level of public morality. And that opinion does not constitute a true personal stand against abortion. It is nonsense to say that you're not for abortion personally, but must let others have their freedom of choice. That sounds as ludicrous as saying, I am personally against slavery, but I don't believe the state should prohibit it. The essence of being against slavery means that you want it outlawed, otherwise you're really not against slavery. Pro-life, like anti-slavery, involves a defense of others, which puts it in the realm of public, not private, morality. In the last election, the liberal politicians added a new lie to their support of abortion. Did you notice it? The left knew they could get most of the black vote for Barack Obama, except for those serious black Christians who would never vote for Barack Obama because he was pro-choice. And Barack Obama is radically pro-abortion. He voted against protecting babies that survive late-term abortions. And leaving babies to die on a table is a position that even pro-choice groups do not support. To get the pro-life black vote, the Democratic Party put out the talking point that Barack Obama is more pro-life than the Republican pro-life candidate because Barack Obama is in favor of universal health care. And with universal health care, he cared more about people's lives, even though he wanted to keep abortion legal. The argument tries to make a moral equivalency between protecting the life of the unborn and helping people pay for health care insurance. But being in favor of national health care does not make a politician pro-life. I had a trucker in my church who shared with me something very profound. He said, Pastor, people put economic issues over the right to life. Pastor, I would rather live in a country that makes abortion illegal and I made $2 an hour driving a truck than to live in a country that allows for the murder of 1 million unborn children per year and I make $25 an hour to drive a truck. That trucker understood the proper hierarchy of values. Pro-life comes above economic issues. And woe be to those who put personal wealth above the life of the unborn. Our Christian duty is to rescue the oppressed and to save the life of the unborn. And we need to show that in who we vote for. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. May God give you the godly wisdom to make the right choices in this upcoming election. You have been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. This is a ministry of Harbor Bible Church off of exit 120 of the Garden State Parkway. Our website is godandcountryradio.org. Our phone number is 732-583-9286. That's 732-583-9286. Thank you for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, every one of us at one time has voted against you and your law. We thank you that you are plucking people out of the fire and changing hearts so that they cast a vote for you. In these last days, may many more souls choose to be on your side. Amen.